Then we'll open up together in God's Word to two different scripture readings this afternoon. Our first one's in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 is found in the New Testament. After the letters to the Corinthian churches come Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It's found on page 1047. Page 1047 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read through verses 2 through 6. Verses 2 through 6 of Colossians 4. Then we just turn a few pages over for our second scripture reading. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read through together out loud from verse 2 to verse 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We'll stop there and then turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So again, back a few pages, you'll go through Philippians and come to Ephesians. And we'll begin our reading in verse 20 and read through to verse 29 of Ephesians 4. It's found on page 1040. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's as far as we'll go there. So two passages, speaking of our language, Ephesians, the idea of no corrupt words, but what imparts grace to build others up, and Colossians 4, having your speech seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer each one. And then we'll read also from the Catechism. This is found on page 893 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you're visiting with us today, we have a few documents we call confessions. And all they are summaries of what we believe the Bible to teach as a church. Now, they're not themselves the Bible. We don't hold them to be the Bible, but we hold them to be faithful reflections of what the Bible teaches. And so they're used to help us learn and bring together truths of the Bible from different passages in one kind of a central location. We're going to read question and answer 112. It's found on page 893. Question 112, page 893. It's on the left-hand side of the page. And I'll read the question, and then we'll together read the answer. What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. And then our sermon focuses on the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You'll notice that's from Exodus 20:16. We don't have to go there and read that, but that's the command. As I mentioned, we've been working through a series on the Ten Commandments in that Living Water, and I'm taking one of those sermons for here, especially in connection with our idea of holiness and the focus of holiness from Titus chapter 2. So as we begin our focus then on the ninth commandment, that we shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, I want to begin with a quote from an article out of the Scientific American. If you don't know what the Scientific American is, it's a journal. I didn't know what it was either. I found the quote on Google. But it's a journal, a magazine in the U.S. It's actually one of the longest running magazines in the States. Formerly published articles by Albert Einstein. And it had an article in 2018 that asked this question: is truth an outdated concept? Is truth an outdated concept? Now, the neat thing, and the reason I want to draw this out this afternoon, is because of how intriguing it is that a atheistic, non-Christian magazine, a scientific magazine, has to write an article asking the question of whether or not we can still know something is true. Sometimes we live in our world and we hit this idea of relativism. And relativism is the idea that something can be true for you, but not true for me. And so that might be, and there's truth in some areas of relativism. You may say to me, the best pizza is pepperoni. And I may say, no, the best pizza is Hawaiian. And you'll lynch me for that because it has pineapple. And we'll each have a different truth, and neither one of us is lying. We're both telling the truth as we see it. And certainly some truths are relative. What is your favorite pizza would be one of them. But that doesn't mean that all truth is relative. And our culture likes to take that example and pretend that all truth is relative, that whether God exists can be relative. True for you, not true for me. Is the Christian faith the true faith? Well, that can be true for you and not true for me. The intriguing thing about this article in the Scientific American is that we see that this idea has gone so far that even scientists have to wrestle with the question of whether or not truth exists, because if it doesn't, their entire work goes under the bus. It's finished. How much more with Christianity? Well, this goes in a little more to our first point. I want to remind you of what it means to follow Christ and what it means to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." When the Jews were fighting him in John 8, Jesus had an exchange with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he said to them, "If you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said to him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say the truth will set me free?" And Jesus said back to them, "You are of your father, the devil." And I have the quote, I believe, in my manuscript. I do. He says this in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies." When we think of the Christian faith, we are dealing with ultimate truths. We are dealing with the great truths of all things. And Jesus, when he faces those who oppose him, acknowledges that the reason there's a tension is because there are those who follow truth and those who follow the father of lies. And the way he pictures the devil is quite remarkable. "He was a liar," said Jesus, "from the beginning. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, out of his own resources, because he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, when we think of this, we have to recognize that as Christians, as those who would come to know and confess Christ, we must therefore be people who would stand against deceit and against lies and for what is true. Be people of integrity, because we follow the one who is the truth and the one who opposes all the works of the devil. And so as we begin to tackle this commandment that we shall not bear false witness, begin to ask the question, what does it mean to be people of truth? And what does it mean to stand as people of truth in today's culture? And we're going to hit 4 points. I make Pastor Prasad jealous because I have a co-pastor. Pastor Daniel Ventura and I work together at Living Water, and we take turns preaching, and we've worked together on a series on the Ten Commandments. But what we did is we used the same pattern for every sermon. Whether I was preaching or he was, we always had the same 4 points on the law. And those 4 points are the ones we're going to use this afternoon. And they are, what does the command mean? How do we fall short? How does Christ fulfill it? And how do we live more in this command by the grace that God gives us in Christ? So what does the command mean? How do we fall short? How does Christ fulfill it? And how do we live out of his grace more obediently? Now in this sermon, when we deal with the question of what the command means, we're going to also deal with the question of how we fall short. Because we're going to see the command has to do both with how we listen and also with how we speak. God is addressing truthfulness in every area, and it affects not only the words we say, but also the things we hear and how we hear someone else. So we'll put those 2 points together and deal with what the command means and how we break it in our first section. So we hit then the idea of what the command means. And if you do need to follow along in the manuscript, we're hitting page 4. If you have the same font size I have, it says, what does it mean? And there's a few basic things that we need to hit with this command. What does it mean? Well, first of all, it means very simply that Christians are not people who practice lies. We tell the truth. It's not rocket science, but we have to start there. As Christians, we're people of integrity, and we speak what is true and honest, and yet we speak it in a way that is loving and not a way that is unkind. I read a book. It was recommended to us by Pastor Richard Bout, who I believe you pray for at times. He serves in the URC in different ways, and he gave me a book on different cultures. And the book was a non-Christian book just written on the difference between warm climate and cold climate cultures. And the main premise of the book was that warm climate cultures emphasize relationship far more than efficiency. Cultures that are more, you know, in the equator area, they emphasize the idea of a relationship more than efficiency. And so when you're meeting with someone, you respond kindly no matter what they say. When they say to you, do you like my haircut? You say, yes, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, I love it. When they say, can you help me by doing this? You say, of course I can help. You speak in a way that's very intended to build up relationship. And then they spoke of the cold climate culture as the person who values efficiency over everything and therefore tends to be blunt. And in this book, which has no connection to any of our churches, which is a non-Christian secular book, they highlighted one country in Europe as being a perfect example of a cold climate culture. And the culture they highlighted, or the country they highlighted, was the country called the Netherlands. And I don't know if you've ever heard of it, it's also called Holland. And they said, if you're in Holland and you ask someone, what do you think of my haircut? Be prepared for an absolutely honest and blunt response. They may say, for example, I hate it, it makes your face look fat. You will be offended by this person, but they will think they are doing you a favor because they are being completely honest and don't want you to go around not realizing how silly you look with your new haircut. I read that and I laughed because my grandparents came from Holland and I can still see that trait living in me and others I know. The idea of honesty and the idea of integrity in the Bible is not one of rudeness. The Bible calls us to speak the truth in love. But neither is it one of lies. Neither do we play loose with the truth just to make everything okay. For people who stand by our word, what we say, we mean, and yet we surround it with kindness and compassion as we speak with others. In light of the 9th commandment, which is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, that has a very real and specific application in the court of law. That when there is a trial, when there is an investigation going on, whether it is in an official courtroom or whether it's in a class at school, and the teacher is taking the students and saying, what happened on the playground? When there is that kind of an official investigation, you tell the truth and you speak what is true and honest because you defend what is true, and you're not afraid of truth as a Christian. But it has many other applications as well, and a few of these I want to hit as taken out of the catechism. The Bible speaks a lot about truthfulness and lies. All through the Bible, we're going to read a few Proverbs here this afternoon. It speaks a lot about this, and the catechism tries to summarize those teachings. And so it says, when it asks the question, what is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? It says this, that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. I want to hit this a little bit this afternoon. Because it says that we should not gossip or slander. I want to ask the question this afternoon, do you know the difference between gossip and slander? Do you have an idea of what that is? A slander is when you're speaking about someone to run them down, and you're using lies to do so. The information you're presenting is false. And so you're picturing someone in a bad light, and you're telling lies. That's slander. Gossip is very, very close. It's when you're speaking to run someone down, but you're using truth or slightly twisted truth to do it. And so there's a story of the town gossip who is once confronted by people in the town and said, you need to stop gossiping. You're causing all kinds of trouble. And she said, I never gossip. I've never said a word that wasn't true. And that's not the idea. The idea of gossip is that you might be saying true things. You may not be lying. But you're speaking in a way that shows the worst of someone. Shows them in the worst light. And you speak in such a way that you want to tear them down. I'm going to read a few Proverbs about that from the Bible. One of them is Proverbs 16, verse 28. And it says this, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. That's a phenomenal proverb. It's just saying that by speaking in a wrong way, Proverbs 16:28, you can actually destroy friendships. You can bring out things to someone that just shows them in the worst light, in their worst moments, and you can destroy a friendship that God has given to be a good thing. Proverbs 26:20 says these words, without wood a fire goes out, and without gossip a quarrel dies down. I don't know how you found the recent election cycle in Canada. Remarkable, isn't it? And now we have the aftermath, where the media is calling out over and over to have an ending of the polarizing effect of the election, right? The media is trying to say, our country is so divisive, and we're so polarized in our politics, we need to bring this together. And it just makes me scratch the head and say, why are we polarized? Because every story that's come out in the media has been polarizing. The Bible says, listen, if you stop talking about it, the conflict will die down. If you stop bringing up the problem at the heart, things will ease. And so the idea of gossip is that it would constantly create a tension, constantly create a fight with people or increase the difficulty. And we are not to be people who increase deceit or difficulty or conflict. We are to be those who would be, to the contrary, peacemakers in all we say and all we do. But not only does the command affect how we speak, it also affects how we listen. And I think it's a really remarkable thing that when the Catechism is trying to summarize what God's Word's teaching on this, it says this, that we should twist no one's words, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Now, this one is maybe particularly for those who are married this afternoon, but have you ever had a time, and you don't have to be married, but if you are married, where your spouse is saying something, and they say two or three words, and you know exactly where they're going? You ever had that? Or maybe if you're not married as a good friend, and you know them pretty well, and you've had a debate on something a few times, and they say two or three or four or five words, and you know where they're going, right? And they begin talking, and you interrupt them, and you say, now listen, I know what you're going to say. I know exactly what you're going to say, and I'm going to say before you say it, it doesn't count this time, right? You ever done that? It doesn't apply here. You ever done that? The Bible says that's a sin. That's a sin. Because you are condemning something before you heard it. And it's not the catechism, of course. The catechism is just summarizing what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before hearing it, that is folly and shame to him. That is folly and shame. This command emphasizes truthfulness, integrity. And it means that we not only guard what we say, but we guard how we listen. We don't listen in a way that we try to put the worst spin on what someone else is saying. And that applies for our daily relationships. That also applies with how we interact with the world as Christians. What I mean by that is this, that we can give non-Christians and arguments from our culture the worst possible rendering, the worst possible motivations. Don't. It's called making a straw man. It's when you take someone else's argument and you rephrase it in such a way that it's so weak no one would ever believe in it. But you're not dealing honestly with the heart of what they're saying. You're not dealing honestly with the struggle they have. I had a talk once with someone who was in support of abortion. They were not a Christian. They were in support of abortion. We were talking about it. And they stated before me, they said, "I'm just so worried about the oppression of women by men and how it is done when men are not caring for women and when men push this idea of pro-life and no one's there to care for the woman after the fact." Now, as a Christian, we have to hear that person's concern and not make it small. We have to actually let it bear weight. This person is concerned, and take them at their word. Concerned for the well-being of those who may be in a situation where they are scared, and they are struggling, and they don't know what to do, and this person feels no one is helping them. And it's a matter of truthfulness and integrity to hear them and not dismiss them. And to recognize merit where there's merit. And what is the merit in that? The merit is this: yes, indeed, the church should rise up to help those in this situation. That doesn't make abortion right, but certainly the church should rise up to help those. And so this command affects how we speak. It affects the way our words are intended. Do our words have a plan and goal of pulling someone down, of making someone else look poor? Or do our words have a goal of building others up in Christ? What we read in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 4, that in the way we speak, they impart grace. I remember hearing a story of Robert Murray McShane. He was an old-time preacher, and he died at 29 or so, I believe, very young age. He's a very powerful preacher. And I remember hearing the story of someone who was converted under Robert Murray McShane, and the person was asked, "What did he say that led you to Christ?" And the answer was this: it wasn't what he said. It was just the manner in which he spoke. The way he spoke led me to consider this. And that's the idea of what we're saying here. The very words we speak impart grace to people. And grace, of course, is located in Christ. And so in the way we address people, in the way we speak to people, we build them up in the Savior. We don't tear them down. When we hear their argument, we try to hear it as carefully and honestly as we can. We deal with it as faithfully as we can. And we always remember Christ in all our interactions. So if God were to overhear what we were saying, we wouldn't be embarrassed. We wouldn't be ashamed. Now, how do we fall short in that? Well, the fun part about this is, if I've preached the idea of husbands and wives cutting each other off before they've heard what they've said, I've already begun to apply it. I had a real neat time one time when I spoke of this sermon somewhere else, and I mentioned how someone cuts off the spouse before they hear everything and say, "I know exactly where you're going to do and what you're going to say." Because while I said that, I watched either a husband or a wife elbow the other one. I thought, ah. But whenever we fall into that trap, we're sinning. It's so easy to present truth, and it can be presented. The Christian way to sanctify gossip is to present it as a Bible or a prayer request, right? You know, "I'm not gossiping, I just want you to know for prayer." Then we go on to speak about someone in a way that just isn't upbuilding or constructive in any way. The way we speak has to always be with a goal that those who would hear us would be benefited. I remember a really neat lesson that a pastor gave to other pastors. And he was speaking about the way pastors speak in the pulpit. And now sometimes we can speak about in the pulpit about certain characters or types of people. And we can speak of them very negatively and very uncharitably. And he said, I want to watch my words in the pulpit so that in any time I'm speaking publicly, if someone is in the pew listening who has that very struggle or that very sin, that the way I speak about it will lead them closer to Christ. I thought, what a phenomenal way to guard our words. I want you to think of that this afternoon. How do we fall short? Will our words, if overheard, lead others to truth? Graciously point out sin. Not afraid to point out sin. But point out sin in a way that is not arrogant, that is not self-exalting, but exalting Christ. Showing the need that people have to turn to the Savior. Do our words, by God's grace, get thought of? James 1 says that everyone be slow to speak, swift to hear. No, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Do we take time to think before we speak? Before we begin to give an answer, can we stop just a moment and give consideration to how these words or whether these words will build up the person we're speaking to? And can we think of a manner or method or tone in which our words can be changed to better edify the people around us? Part of our verses that we read were the idea of seasoning our words with salt. It's like before you eat and the plate of food is before you dig in, you just take a moment to sprinkle the salt over that food and help the flavor come through. Before you speak, take a moment to put grace on your words. To put grace on your words and speak in a way that will build up others. That's the idea of what the command means. It means that we listen and we speak with integrity and truthfulness. We have our words build up others instead of tear them down, and our speech honor and glorify Christ and not belittle others unnecessarily. How does Christ fulfill this? When we think of how Christ fulfills this command, there's a number of things we can hit. Certainly we can look at how Christ never told a lie, and he didn't. We can think of how Christ's words were also and always so carefully guarded. How he spoke in ways that just blew the doors off his opponents, right? They would set a trap for him. Should we give taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, bring me a coin. And he knows they're trying to get him on either side. If he tells them to pay taxes to Caesar, he's supporting the Roman government. If he tells them not to, he's fighting the Roman government and can be condemned as a man who's rebelling against Rome. And so he asks for the coin, and he flips it over. Whose likeness is this? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And he answers with this wonderful grace. We could look at that. Jesus, indeed, always spoke in a way that was beautiful and edifying, even when he rebuked sinners. Even when he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Even then he spoke with grace, because his words were intended to lead to repentance and expose sin. But I want to hit a little bit of a different way in which Christ does this this afternoon as well. How does Christ fulfill this command? How does Christ promote truth as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? One of my favorite assurances of pardon that we read sometimes in a service is from Zechariah chapter 3. And you may not remember what's in Zechariah chapter 3. That's okay. I'm going to tell you. Zechariah chapter 3 is a vision. And in the vision, Zechariah the prophet sees the high priest of Israel, a man named Joshua. And this man is standing before the Lord, and he's dressed in filthy robes. Now, the high priest's outfit was very, very beautiful. It had a turban, a gold bar inscribed, or gold plate with the holiness to the Lord inscribed on the front of the turban. It had wonderful garments, richly made. And in the vision, the high priest is standing before God, and his clothes are just completely filthy. And the filth of the clothes represents the sin of Joshua, the high priest. And in the vision, there's someone standing beside Joshua, and the person standing beside Joshua is the devil. And the devil stands there to oppose Joshua, to point out to God all the sins and the filth that stand on Joshua and all the reasons why Joshua shouldn't come into the presence of the Most High. And in the vision that Zechariah sees, as Joshua stands in filthy robes before God, God speaks up. The angel of the Lord speaks up in Joshua's defense. And he says this, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The God who has chosen Jacob rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now I want to address this in terms of the way Christ speaks truth and how he fulfills this command to our salvation this afternoon. How does Christ, as the one who brings truth, fulfill this command in a way that saves our souls? The first thing I want to say is this. The devil loves to gossip about you. The devil loves to gossip about you. You know, the devil doesn't have to slander you, does he? He doesn't have to tell lies about you. He just has to tell the truth. He has to tell a partial truth, at least. He just has to remind us or remind God of all the things we've done. The devil loves to do that. Remember the story I told you of the man who came to the end of his life and he was scared of dying. And when I tried to encourage him, he said, "Pastor, you don't know all the things I've done. You don't know what I was like in my youth." And he was filled with that regret. Why? Well, let me suggest to you that the devil stands at the right hand of the children of God to oppose us. He is called the accuser of our brethren. And he likes to bring up before God and in our minds all the sins we've done and all the shortcomings we've had, all the failings we've had, that he might accuse us before God. And one of the ways Christ fulfills this command is that when the devil brings his partial truths, Jesus brings the full truth that not only are we in ourselves sinful, but we are, as God said to Satan in Zechariah 3, brands plucked from the fire. These are people for whom Christ has died. These are for people for whom Christ lives. And Jesus brings the full truth of the gospel to us, and he intercedes for us with God with the full truth of the gospel. That truth never has to minimize your sin. It never has to pretend that you didn't fall short. It can own all your weaknesses and point to a greater sacrifice, a greater gift that is sufficient to cover all your sin and to wash you whiter than snow. And when we speak of Christ as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, as we speak of Christ and how he fulfills this command, I want you to understand this is one of the ways. He brings the truth of his death and his resurrection and his sacrifice for you before God the Father so that you will not be condemned. And as Christians, we need to remember, if we stand in Christ this afternoon, what it means to be in Christ. To let the truth of God's forgiveness sink in. Another great assurance of pardon I love is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's verses 9 to 11. In that verse, it says this: "Don't be deceived. No thief or adulterer or idolater or drunkard will ever inherit the kingdom of God." It has more to say than just those lines. And then it goes on, I think in verse 11, to say these words: "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the Spirit of our God and the blood of Jesus Christ." And the reason I love that as an assurance of pardon is because God never hides the truth from us to assure us of his love. He never gives a half gospel. He never pretends we're better than we are. He acknowledges that we were thieves or drunkards or idolaters or adulterers. And then he turns around and says, "But you were washed. You were made whole. Have you told lies? Have you been unfaithful? Have you been unkind? Yes, you have. But has the blood of Christ been shed for you? Amen and amen." And how does Christ fulfill this command? Because the death of Christ is the way by which God both mercifully and justly forgives us. He shows mercy for our sins in a way that doesn't minimize our weakness, but maximizes the power of God. And so he can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. How does Christ fulfill this? Because he meets the truth of our sin with the greater truth of his death and resurrection. And he intercedes for you. And he pleads for you. But that truth will not be forgotten. It's part of the blessing of Romans 8. That one famous passage in Romans 8 where Paul is saying, "Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is ever at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ?" But I want to go on and speak of another way in which Jesus fulfills this command, in which he stands for the truth. Certainly he does so as the perfect Lamb of God who dies to bear our sin. He does so in bringing the gospel in a way that doesn't have to forget our sin, that can look full force in our weakness and still show love. But he also does so because he stops the slander about God. The devil has to gossip about you. He can use truth, twist it a little bit about you, but he has to slander God. Do you remember how the devil slanders God? Adam and Eve is looking at the fruit in the garden. The devil comes along and says, did God really say you shall not eat from any fruit in the garden and the tree in the garden, and the day you eat of it you will die? And he says, you will not surely die. But the day you eat of this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve looks at the fruit and sees it's good to eat and beneficial for making one wise, and she takes and she eats. She gives to Adam, and he eats as well. Do you know the devil slanders God? He tells you that God does not want what is best for you. He tells you that when God says, hold off on intimacy until marriage, God is destroying joy and experience in your life. He tells you that when the way of blessing is through doing the right thing at work and speaking the truth, even if it means you take blame for something you've done, the devil tries to tell you that what God suggests will not bring you joy, but bring you death. And what God forbids, that will bring you joy. And that's the temptation of the devil. It's been there since the beginning, and it hasn't changed much. That God wants to ruin your fun, and disobedience is the way to lay hold of it. Now I want to tell you this afternoon that Christ is the remedy to the slander of the devil. He's that in two ways. First, because we do not know the cost of sin until we look at the cross. The devil said to Eve, you will not surely die. When Christ hangs upon the cross, and we see the sacrifice of the Son of God, we realize what the real price of sin always is. All the lies of the devil that this sin will bring joy, all the lies of this devil that this sin will not result in destruction, they all fall to the ground when you see the Son of Man upon the tree and you hear the words of Jesus Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you realize this is the price of our sin. This is the price of our rebellion. Jesus silences the slander of the devil because he shows the real cost of sin is. We recently studied Matthew 24 as a congregation back home. And it talks about the coming of Christ. And it says that when the Son of Man appears in heaven, every eye will see him and every person will mourn. They will grieve. And we wrestled with why people would grieve when they saw Christ. And we knew why those who are not believing in Christ would grieve, because they'd realize their judgment had come. But the Bible says everyone would grieve when they saw Christ. And we tried to guess why Christians might grieve when they saw Christ. And the only thing we could really say is maybe they'll actually see the Son of God in all his beauty and realize it's against this God that they've sinned. It's against this God that they've rebelled. It's this God that they would forsake for temporary pleasure. And maybe seeing the God they sinned against will break their heart. And they'll grieve, as Zechariah says, as one grieves for an only son. I don't know the answer. All I know is that if you want to see the price of sin, you need to look at the cross. And the lies of the devil are silenced there. Will sin destroy you? Absolutely. Because the wages of sin is death. There's more he does. So the devil is a two-timer, isn't he? And before you sin, he whispers to you, it's not so bad. Go ahead and enjoy. And after you sin, what does he do? After you sin, he changes his tune, doesn't he? So before you sin, he tells you the sin isn't so bad, and you go ahead and do it. And after the sin, what does he says, you're the worst person ever. I can't believe you did that. Right? It's like this terrible friend who's telling you, you know, yeah, go ahead, steal the candy bar. Go ahead. It's not a big deal. You steal the candy bar. You walk outside and goes, I can't believe you stole the candy bar. And you told me to do it. He's like, you're a terrible person. After sin, the devil comes at us, and he takes the very sin he tempted us with and tells us it's the worst possible thing we ever could have done, and we'll never be forgiven. Why did Adam and Eve hide from God after they fell into sin? You see, the devil tells us that God would never take us back. I think I've shared before with you the story of George Whitefield. He was preaching, I believe in North America, when he was preaching. And he was giving a sermon, and he mentioned in his sermon that God's grace is so great, he'll even take the devil's rejects. It's the word he used. He'll even take the devil's rejects. And after he spoke, a woman came up to him, and she had been a prostitute. And she was a prostitute. And she came up to him and said, "Is it true?" And he said, is what true? She said, "Is it true that God will take the devil's rejects?" And he said, "Of course it's true." She said, "Because that's who I am. I have given my life to the wrong things, and I am broken and I am empty. And if God will take me, I will go to him." You see, the devil's a liar. He's a liar on the one side because he tells us sin doesn't matter. And then he's a liar on the other side because he says that God will never forgive it and you're so bad God will never accept you. And the answer to both of those things is Jesus Christ. Why is he the fulfillment of the command? Because he shows us the great price of sin, and yet he shows you the great love of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That no matter how great your sin is, God's love for you is so great, he'd pay the price just to bring you home. Will your Father in heaven reject you because of sin? He sent his Son to pay the penalty. Just very briefly, I once served as a camp counselor. We had a kid in the camp who did a bad thing. He snuck out from the boys' side of camp. He went to the girls' side of camp with four of his friends. They got caught in the middle of the night. The next day, we got them all in trouble. We had a little court. We separated them all. We quizzed them all. Where were you last night? Tell the truth. You might be allowed to stay at camp. You lie, you go home. Four of the five kids who snuck out to the girls' side told the truth. One guy didn't. The guy who didn't was my favorite camper. I love this kid. I thought God was working on his heart. I thought they're all non-Christian kids. I thought God was working on his heart. I was so excited about this camper. He didn't tell the truth. I went back to him a second time and I said, "Listen, I know you lied. And if you don't tell the truth, I can't keep you at camp. You're going home. Tell me the truth. I know you were there. Everyone else told me the truth. Just tell me the truth." And he looked at me in the eye and he said, "I'm telling you the truth. I didn't go to the girls' camp." And we went to the head of our camp. And we said, "Four kids told the truth, one didn't." She said, "Great, four kids stay, one kid goes home." And I said, "But I really like this kid. Please, let him stay even though he lied." And the camp leader said, "Okay," after begging. "Okay, he can stay, but he's your responsibility." And I told all the kids they could stay. And this kid, who's my favorite kid, who I had such a great relationship with, he wouldn't talk to me anymore. He wouldn't look at me. He was mean. He wouldn't listen to me. And we got through the rest of the day until night came and bedtime came, and this kid was just an absolute pill. And finally, I pulled him out on the step of the camp cabin. Everyone else was in bed. He was just so mad. And I pulled him out on the step, and after he had a time to cool down, I said, "What's going on?" And he looked at me and he said, "I lied right to your face." And I said, "Oh, is that what's bugging you? Buddy, I already knew you were lying. I knew you were lying when I fought for you to stay here. If that's what's bugging you, I want you to know I already know about it. And I've already dealt with it. And my goal now is that we'd have a relationship again." You know, sometimes we have our sin, and we think that somehow God doesn't know about it. And if he knew the sin of our heart, he would never receive us again. And we don't want to pray, we don't want to read the Bible, we don't want to be honest with God because we know our sin and we're so terrified that if God knows it, he'll reject us. And God says, "What, that sin? That one? Don't you know I already knew about it? Don't you know I sent my Son to the cross to pay for it? Don't you know I knew far more than anything you've hidden? And I've forgiven it all. I've already paid the price. And I want you back." How is Jesus the fulfillment of this great command? Because he brings truth with grace and he overcomes the lies of the devil. And the devil tells you sin is great. Jesus shows you sin leads to death. And when the devil says sin will always separate you from God, Jesus shows you that his grace can bring you home. And we are to be people of truth who walk in the fullness of what Christ has done. And that's our final point then. How do we grow in this? There's a few things we just need to say very quickly. One, it means we know our identity is in Christ. Whenever you deal with passages in the Bible, dealing with living holy lives, it anchors us always first in who we are. Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, in light of God's mercy, which has been proclaimed all through the book of Romans, in light of God's mercy, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. In Romans 6, when Paul deals with the question, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? He says, no, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he begins to anchor our behavior in who we have become in Christ. So how do we grow as people of truth? We let the Word of God, the truth of God, sink into our heads. Let the gospel get into our hearts. Let us remember, we are not who we once were. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. I once had a member of the church come after me after a Sunday and have a problem with my sermon. And she said, Pastor, you called us sinners, and we're not. I said, what do you mean you're not a sinner? She says, oh, I sin, but I'm a saint. You know what I said to her? Praise God. I'll watch my language. Because we are saints in Christ. Let it sink in. If you stand in Christ today, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you're not who you once were. He's redeemed you. And if you don't stand in Christ, don't believe the lie of the devil, that God will never take you back. Christ died to bring you home. Hear the truth and come. So it means we let the truth of the gospel infiltrate our minds, and then we speak with grace and love. We're able to deal with people with patience because we know God dealt with us with patience. We're able to be able to deal with broken sinners because we know that God dealt with us as broken sinners. And we let the truth and grace of the gospel apply to the people we meet and interact with. That's our calling for this week. That's our admonition as we study God's Word together. Let the truth of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to God. Let God's truth shape how you see yourself. Let God's truth shape how you see fellow Christians. Let God's truth shape how you see lost sinners, those under the delusion and lie of the devil who need the truth of God to be set free. And may God help us to be men and women and children who stand in truth because we stand with Christ, who is the truth. Let's come together before Him in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, there's much we can say about truth and so much more to study. And we pray, Lord, you will help us to make a beginning here today. Anchor us in the truth of your word and let us know what it means to be redeemed. If the devil has a hold of our ears and he is whispering his lies into our ears, we pray you will set us free from the lies of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. May we not be deceived. There are those here, Lord, who are so aware of their sin, they do not believe God will accept them. Please shine the light of the gospel and show them the love of God that sent His only Son to pay the price of their sin. There's some here who think that sin is not a bad thing, is not significant, and therefore they don't need a Savior. Shine the light of the gospel in and show the great nature of sin, how it can only be met in Christ. And Father in heaven, we pray, will you help us be men and women and children of integrity, of truthfulness, and of love. And may we edify those around us by the words we speak and with how we listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.